Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our Father, I just ask that you may draw close to us this evening. I pray that you may, Lord, open our hearts and our minds. I pray that we may see our inheritance in you. I pray that we may see, O Lord God, the sorrows of those who run after another god and compare them and contrast them with the pleasures forevermore that belong to those who trust in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, in verse 1, David says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. When someone says, preserve me, what are they talking about?
Keep them safe. Look after them.
Yeah. Could it be also preserve me? Like, Lord, don't let me go yet. Don't let me die yet. Preserve me. Just keep me alive. David, it doesn't really give us description what David is going through, but in that first verse, you see the intensity. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He immediately says, Lord, I'm in danger. I'm not going to last, or I'm going to go. At the end of the psalm, he speaks about Sheol, you know, Hades and corruption and death. So, the danger is imminent for David. Sometimes, you know, when we are in a difficult situation, we find ourselves calling on God and just shooting out the prayer to God, preserve me. I can, you know, think of Pierre and Marie, you know, preserve me. And God is doing that. God can extend our life, and God can take life, and God can also resurrect a life. It is amazing. And that's why he calls to God. This psalm could be called Pleasures and Sorrows. Or you could call it a life of self-trust and trust in God, and we'll see why. Verse 2 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So here the psalmist says that the Lord is his God, and he finds no good apart from him. The psalmist, David, doesn't find anything good in himself. You know, you can think of Jesus. Okay, let's look at Psalm 133:1. It says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people... No, that's the wrong verse. Sorry. Where am I? Yes, Romans 3:12. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I have no good apart from you. In the world, the scriptures tell us there is no one who does good, not even one. In Romans 7:18 it says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." So not only there is no good, no one does good in the world, there is no good inside us. So the psalmist, David, knows that. There is no good apart from you. In Mark 10:18, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So here's where the psalmist is getting it. I have no good apart from you. The rich young ruler says, "Good master," or "Good Lord," or basically he thought of Jesus as, you know, good teacher. But that person saw Jesus only as a teacher. He didn't see him as God. He saw him as someone like himself. This rich servant comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, basically, I'm on the same level as you. You're a good teacher, but I'm a good servant. I'm a good person." But Jesus, he says, no one is good but God. God alone. That servant didn't see that Jesus was God. And so Jesus points our attention that only God alone is good. And here in verse 2, he says, "I have no good apart from you." More I live Christian life, more I realize that we praise our own good more than we praise God's good or God himself. Our lives show it. You know, we seek for attention from people around us. You know, we want people to recognize us for our good. When people don't recognize us for our good, we get angry or upset. I mean, I do. You know, I'll be honest, and I have to repent. I think we're all, you know, believers in Christ, we're saints, but slash sinners. You know, none of us perfectly are living a life of trust in God. Many times that is self-trust that we're living out. If we're honest with ourselves, we will recognize that and look to God with that. In verse 3, now if you have any questions, feel free to ask, interrupt me, not a problem. In verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." So, he says, as for the saints, they are basically God's people. Saints are not the saints that some religions worship and to put them on pedestals, you know, that go to away from the society and they live alone and live saintly life or whatever. No, saints are those that are set apart for God. They belong to God. Basically, they are God's people. And it's the saints in the land, he says. When David looks at his situation and he sees that his life is almost at the end, he's at danger and he sees wickedness around him, his heart not only goes to God, but his heart also ponders on those in whom he delights. People of God. He delights in them. He takes pleasure in them. And it's a good thing because this is basically what in Psalm 133 you have in verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is good and pleasant when God's people dwell together in unity. When people live together in unity, there is a mutual love and care and delight in each other. There is desire to be in unity. There is desire when our Bible studies didn't meet, during the Christmas and holidays. I longed to be with you guys and just to fellowship and to hang out and to see the faces of my brothers and sisters, because we all resemble our Father. I see the Father. I see the Spirit of Christ, and I desire fellowship with people of God. In Galatians 6:10 it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We belong. We're not bastards. We're not outside of the family. We perhaps have not been a God by birth. No one is. But we are gods by adoption. We belong. And so here Paul is saying that we are to do good to all people, but especially to the people of God, especially to each other, because we are family. Family looks out for each other, right? If family doesn't look out for each other, even Paul says, they're worse than an unbeliever. They're worse than an unbeliever. So, and it's not that, okay, do and be like that. If that is not in our hearts, then we need to question, you know, do we really belong to the family of God? If there is no really care for the children of God, and if there is no really desire to minister to each other, then we need to question, do we have the Spirit of Christ? Is the Spirit of our Father in us?
Is that saying that when I'm not born again, when I'm not a Christian, nothing I can do is any good? And then once I do become a Christian, everything I do is excellent. Is that what this is saying?
No, it's not saying that.
Okay.
No. I have no good apart. Yes, and I said that you know, I sometimes live by self-trust, you know, and so we are saints/sinners, you know, we do fail. We do fail in so many ways. We are worse than we realize. But it is our hearts that are fixed and set on God, that love God in even though imperfectly. Just like children that we have, some of us have, you know, they do things that we don't like. But they're still our children. We wish sometimes they were not our children because, you know, they really, we think they misrepresent us, you know, that we're better. But see, they are children by birth. And we are God's children by birth. Our hearts are set on Him. But because we're still in the world, we're still going to fail. And sometimes miserably. So, but Christ covers us, and He does not reject us. He is not ashamed of us.
Yeah, I think there's a growth in that too. I mean, God doesn't show us just how sinful we are when we're first born again. If He did, He would devastate most of us.
Oh, He doesn't.
No.
So as we go on,
it's progressive.
Yeah.
If we're growing in Christ, then
exactly,
God is showing us something else that has to go. And
yeah. Hopefully we sin. Hopefully we sin less and less in our Christian life, and that's what the Scripture speaks, and that's what Romans 8, for instance, says. You know that those that have the Spirit of God, they put to death the deeds of the body. Basically, the sinful deeds, they bring to God. They confess them. They get strength from His grace. And they go on in the strength of His presence. So, but nonetheless, we have to acknowledge, if we're honest, that we fail every day. We fall short of God's glory. And that's being realistic and being honest. as Paul and John and Peter says. In Hebrews 2:11 and 2:12 says, "For he, God, who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, us, all have one source." Greek means all are of one, or namely from one God the Father. Basically, they're of the same holy nature. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." So here again, just pointing to what the psalmist is saying, that it's the saints, it's God's people that he delights in. And ultimately, this psalm is a messianic psalm. And ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. And he is the one that he delights in us. And the Father delights in us because he delights in the Son. And we are, by faith, through faith in Jesus, we are in him. We are in his life, shielded and covered and protected. Our life is in Christ. And so our source is the Father. He is our life. His nature is in us. And that's why God delights in his children. And that's why David delights in God's children. And that's why we who trust in Christ delight in each other. In verse 4, it says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Yes, I can speak of my sorrows when I ran after my god or gods. Ultimately, we worship, by nature, we worship ourselves. Everything what suits us. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, it was Adam and Eve's preference of their choice and the offer that Satan gave them over what God told them. That they would be like God. They wanted to be, basically the autonomy was appealing. And this is how we live until we meet Christ. And sometimes, as I said, sometimes we do live by self-trust, even as believers. We're an oxymoron, like a believing unbeliever. it should not be, but sometimes it is. So there are sorrows attached to those who run after another god. Can you think of your own lives before you met Christ? I can, you know, trying to, you know, find my pleasing myself was ultimate, you know, finding pleasure and fulfillment not in God, but in girls or in wealth or in being thought of well by others. We can have so many different gods. I never had money, so I didn't have that. But sometimes even people with money can make an idol, a god out of money, basically chasing after it but never catching it. You know, in poor countries, you have health and wealth teachers that go to Africa. And they promised them, if you will just come to these meetings and you will, you know, let us pray for you and you will give us your little money or whatever, and you will receive a blessing, and you sow a seed and then you're going to receive more and you're going to be rich just like us in America. And so many of those people are fooled through the naivety, through this sinful and corrupt and deceiving men telling them such things, not the gospel, but show them basically, seek this God And what do they get? Only sorrows in the end. And more sorrows. It says here that the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. So it's, it doesn't stay the same. They multiply. It doubles, triples, and so on. I'm sure, you know, you can think of your own stories, whether it's be, you know, going after alcohol, or going after this, or going after that. Those sorrows are unending until Christ meets us. It's dreadful. Psalm 32:10 says about the sorrows of idolaters, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. In Isaiah 53, 3-4, it says, he was despised, he. Now, the prophet is talking about the Messiah. The Jews didn't know that at that time. They could not acknowledge that. And even now, they actually don't even read this portion because it is so vivid that it's about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So ultimately, you see that we bring sorrows upon ourselves to following after another god, whether it's ourselves in different forms, or things, or people, or whatever it may be. But Christ, he was considered the man of sorrows. And it's because he carried our sorrows. He took our sorrows, that which we have multiplied over ourselves, which we have deserved, which would bring us to the grave and we would never rise and end up in hell. He took those sorrows for our sin, for our rebellion, for us pursuing other gods, pursuing ourselves, our own pleasures, instead of the only God who alone could give us everlasting pleasures. In 1 Peter 2:19, we read, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful or conscious of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So, we still do experience sorrows, but they are of a different, altogether different kind. As unbelievers, there's sorrows unto death. As believers, we our sorrows for our sin have taken been taken by Christ. But we do experience this gracious thing. Peter says, it's a gracious thing. Could you imagine? It's a gracious thing. When we are mindful or conscious of God, when God is our life, and we pursue Him, we trust Him, love Him, follow Him, we will experience suffering unjustly, and we will have to endure those sorrows. But those sorrows will be endured through faith and through the presence of Christ, who is always with us. In verse 5, it says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So here, just like for the Levites in the Old Testament, everyone could have their lot and their portion of inheritance in the land. But the Levites, they had no land. God, the Lord, Yahweh, was their portion. And this is how it is for us in a new covenant as well. The Lord is our portion. This is what the Lord was for David. The Lord has chosen David to be king, and David the king has chosen the Lord by God's grace to be his chosen portion. He has chosen. The Lord chooses us, and he gives us a choice in our hearts so that we would choose Him. We don't choose of ourselves, really. It is even that is a gracious thing. Even that is a grace of God in our hearts to choose the Lord to be our portion. It's really a miracle. For David to not choose another God, but to choose the Lord, his portion. And
would you say,
yes,
the Lord chooses everyone?
He chooses not on the basis of what we have done, good or bad. But yeah, I know. And he chooses those that he has thought of and loved from before the creation of the world. This is what Scripture tells us. So if God chose everyone, then everyone would be saved. You see?
No, because you said that we have to choose him.
Oh, we choose him. Yes, the Lord is my chosen portion. We choose him because he gives us the power to choose him. We cannot choose of ourselves. Jesus says in John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you.
I really don't believe that, Oslop. I really don't. I know that's what you think. That's your opinion.
Well, this is what I read in the Scriptures.
Well, I read the Scriptures and it reads different than that to me. Mm-hmm. Because he also says, whoever knocks, the door shall be opened. Whoever calls on my name.
Yes.
Those are verses that are in there too. And that is including everyone. Mm-hmm. Not just the ones that he chose. And I feel that if it's the Lord that chose us,
yes,
we'd all be chosen. Or we would all be. Why would he set some astray?
Not necessarily. If all were chosen, then God would choose all the nations, but God chose Israel alone. See, he has chosen Israel and he said, I've chosen you not because you were a great people or good people or whatever people. I've chosen you because I loved you. Why? He doesn't explain it. He gives his love indiscriminately. He gives his love without condition. He gives his love to those that he chooses in a saving way. He loves the whole world, but only those that actually receive that call in their heart. You know, like Jesus says that I have sheep, and none of them will be fallen away, none of them will be snatched. So God has sheep in this world, and we don't know who they are, but we preach the gospel to all, because when they hear the gospel and the Spirit meets in their heart, the gospel and faith in their heart meet, and they, all of a sudden, are a new creation. So it is a mystery. Yes, we are responsible, but God is sovereign. And we cannot reconcile it. It's not one or the other, it's both.
Because somebody said to me one time, how come the Lord doesn't save everyone? Like, how come, you know, why am I saved and, you know, so-and-so over here isn't saved?
The thing is that we think that we deserve salvation. You see? We think that we should be saved. That, you know, for God to be good, he has to save everyone. This is what we think.
Yeah.
You know? But in fact, we do not deserve to be saved. He doesn't owe salvation to anyone. So he chooses those he chooses.
Yes, but his will is that I'll be saved.
Right.
Yeah.
Somewhere it says that he doesn't want anybody.
Yeah, he desires all to be saved. And we could look at the context of those words too, but obviously not everyone is saved.
I think myself that if you look at it, it's how you interpret Scripture.
Right.
Like the way you interpret it, I agree with what you're saying.
Yes.
Like, you know, that's a good point.
Yes.
But then there's other verses that say,
certainly,
all will be saved. Whoever knocks on the door will be opened.
Look at,
he died for all people on the cross. He just didn't die for those that he chose. He died for everyone, he said.
Right.
So I find that hard
to say. He did die for everyone. He did.
Yeah, but we have
to only make, for the ones that accept what he
and
did.
Make the choice.
That's right.
Yeah.
So we can look at it another time more in detail, but Just think of these two verses Jesus says in John, I believe, chapter 6, and they're beside each other. He who comes to me, I will never cast out. But no one can come to me unless the Father draws them.
Yeah, you but see? He draws, couldn't he draw everybody?
Well, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. So certainly this kind of drawing he's talking about is a specific kind of drawing that will actually bring them, and it secures their coming to Christ. So, and so he doesn't cast them out, right?
I know, I've heard this before a dozen times, but to me, I can't accept, I don't accept that.
Well, let's
I think that Christ died for whoever calls on the Lord will be saved.
We don't question that, exactly. Whoever means whoever from everyone, but there will be only a certain portion that will call on the Lord.
And naturally, there will be. There will some reject him, and some call. But he gives everybody the opportunity.
Exactly.
He don't select us.
Well,
I don't believe that.
We can look at another time. Let's just move on so we can finish on time. All right. Verse 6 says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Here he's just basically reiterating that the Lord is his chosen portion. The Lord belongs to him, and he drinks of the richness of God in his life. He says in verse 5, you hold my lot. Basically, the lot, God being his portion, God holds. You can never lose that lot that has been given to you by God, because it is God himself who holds this lot for you. You know, it says in Peter that we are kept by the power of God. God's people will never fall away completely. They are held securely. Their lot, the Lord, their portion is forever secure. And we can have confidence in that. And the lines here is just basically is referring to, in a pictorial language, to the lands and the estates that people would have lot to. And he's just saying, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So he's saying, the Lord, the lines that show how much of the Lord I have are so beautiful. My inheritance in the Lord is just awesome. And you can think of the New Testament that our inheritance in Christ. Just think of the things that we have in Christ. Being adopted into the family of God. Being born of the Spirit. Being chosen by God. Being loved by God. Being forgiven by God. Justified by God. Made holy by God, preserved by God, and eventually will be in glory, glorified with God. We have such a great inheritance as believers in Christ. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So the Lord counsels him to continue to choose the Lord being his lot. The Lord counsels his people. He gives them counsel during the day, and he at night, our own hearts instruct us. See, David is in certain kind of suffering and trial. He's going through difficulty. And at night, his heart ponders what he's going through. And many times, God uses suffering to instruct us, to teach us. You see, in Job, he says there that God instructs through suffering. I can't remember exact words. I wish I looked it up, but it just came to me. C.S. Lewis says that God uses suffering as a megaphone to open a deaf ear. God instructs us through trials. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, what makes a pastor is prayer, meditation, and suffering. Suffering, as he says in Peter, is actually a beautiful, a gracious thing. It's really a gift that God gives to God's people. Look at Marie. It's, you know, our sister going through such suffering, and God is instructing her through the day, counseling her. At night, her heart is instructing and pointing her heart to the God of heaven. And she's a strong believer because God is actually using this trial to point her towards himself.
Yeah. And Pierre was telling us when we were in see the doctor last time, and the doctor was concerned that Pierre and Marie were seemed unconcerned about what they were going through. They didn't understand this. He was asking Marie, aren't you afraid? You know, you realize what you're going through. And I said, no, I'm not afraid. And we were able to testify, you know, why they weren't afraid. And, so in that, the suffering, good came from it, used.
Yeah. Or used. Well, Peter calls it a gracious thing. This is a gracious thing when one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You know, it's our trials. It's really, there's another word in Philippians, I think, that we have been gifted by suffering. It was not given to us only to believe in the Lord, but also to suffer for his name's sake. The word there implies we have been gifted with suffering. It's really a gift. And it's a good thing. We sometimes, oh Lord, just take it completely away altogether. But I can just think of my own life. If I didn't have a car accident, if the Lord didn't stop me in my tracks and taken away certain things from my life, I don't know where I would be today. I wouldn't be here thinking about God, minding God, and teaching about our beloved Savior. I probably would be in bars and clubs and just doing my own thing. Self-trust, pursuing my own gods and multiplying sorrows, wrong kind of sorrows. Thank God for everything. I just finished listening to The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom. The whole book, I've seen the movie, never read the book, but I listened to the audiobook. And it's just the beautiful thing, you know, how they were in a concentration camp and Betsy, her sister, she had such heart fixed on God, and she said to Corrie, the Lord said, we read it, we must give thanks in all circumstances. And a few days later, she says, I see, I know. The Lord, what he meant to tell us is that even though we have fleas, we need to thank God for these fleas and these roaches and all these bugs here, because the German officers were not willing to enter into such space, so they had more time to read the Bible and to tell others about Jesus and so on. It was a beautiful thing. It's, as Peter says, a gracious thing. Yeah, it's good to read biographies. It strengthens our faith in God.
There's another sequel to that book. Tramp for the Lord.
Yes.
That's just.
Yeah. Yeah, thank God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our delight is in them. Yes. Okay, let's continue on. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And this portion has been quoted of the Lord Jesus in Acts 2:25 and also Acts 13:35. Peter, when he was preaching the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts, he says, David says concerning him, Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand. So this is as if Jesus is speaking about his Father, about his God, when he was going through trials. So ultimately, this is a messianic psalm, and it's about Christ. For I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw through this psalm and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. So ultimately, this is not fulfilled about David, but about Christ, about the Messiah. And where is our hope in that? It's because Jesus has always set. We don't always set the Lord before us, though it is good that we do, to put the Lord in front of our eyes, to take his word, take his promises, and trust in the Lord every day, every moment. But we don't. We don't trust him every moment. But our representative, the God-man, Christ Jesus, always set the Lord before him. And because he did that, he had the Lord's plan in his mind when he died for us, to redeem us from our sins. He had us on his heart like a high priest. And so because of his death and his resurrection, he didn't let him see a corruption. His body didn't remain in the grave. His soul didn't remain in the Hades, in the Sheol. But he was raised from the dead, and our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have trust in Christ, we will be resurrected as well, just as Christ was. And we will be at the right hand of the Father, just like Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. What does the Lord Jesus do at the right hand of the Father as a high priest?
Intercede.
He intercedes for us. And not only we have Jesus at the right hand of the Father, we have also the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. See, we're not orphans. We're not bastards or orphans. We belong. We are God's children. I will send my Spirit to you, Paraclete, basically one that will be alongside you, one that will be at your right hand side, that will comfort you, that will strengthen you, that will even intercede. He is the one that prays from within us as Christ is praying for us. He will be our advocate. He will carry our prayers to God through Christ, and God will answer us. So this is the psalm, and this is the contrast between the sorrows of those who trust themselves and pursue another God, and between the pleasures that will continue with those who put their trust in Christ Jesus forever. May God bless us. Amen.